Well, one of the things that we do together every week is we confess what we believe. We confess our faith. And if you have been with us, you know, in the morning services, we typically use the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, sometimes some other either creed or passage of scripture. But in these afternoon services, we've been using the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we're using that because we're also using that as sort of the topic in our time of teaching. We do that not because we believe the Shorter Catechism is beside Scripture or much less above Scripture, but because we see it as a summary of what Scripture teaches. And so working through it is a way of working through what the Bible teaches on various topics. For the past several weeks, we have been looking at the Ten Commandments, and we come this morning to the seventh commandment. And we'll read the questions. I'll read the question, and then we'll all respond together with the answer. Questions 70 through 72. So question 70, which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. What is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. What is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. When Deborah was pregnant with Thomas, she taught at a high school for pregnant and parenting teenage girls just north of Philly. And some of you may have heard this story before, but it was a small school. It was publicly funded, but mostly run by Christian people. And all the girls who attended that high school, all of them either were having a baby or had had a baby. Like I said, at the time, Deborah was pregnant with Thomas, and one day she had a conversation with the girls about how we met, and how we met, and then we dated, and then we got married, and then we had sex, and then we had a baby, in that order. And one of the girls, it would seem kind of in awe, responded, "It sounds like a fairy tale." And that story always gets me, because it demonstrates, on the one hand, how far our culture is from biblical norms for sexuality, that you would need a high school for pregnant and parenting teenage girls. But on the other hand, how much deep down people long for that biblical norm, so much so that it doesn't even seem real. Well, today we're going to be looking at the seventh commandment, and you find the seventh commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And it's one of the very short commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments are front-loaded with long commandments, and they get shorter as you go along. I don't know what that means. Maybe it says something about our attention span. But Exodus 20, verse 14 says simply, "You shall not commit adultery." And you've probably realized by now, if you've been here for any number of weeks as we've talked about these commandments, that there is a seemingly limitless amount of material we could cover when talking about each of the Ten Commandments. All I can do in these brief times together is kind of sketch out the basics, which means I end up lacking a lot of nuance that I would love to be in there, and also means that the responsibility is on you to sort of take what we've talked about and use wisdom to apply it to your own life and circumstances. So today, we're just going to be asking three questions in light of this commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Three questions, those are, why sexual purity? What is sexual purity? And how can we be sexually pure? So first, why? This is an important question today because Christian morals are seen more and more as at best passé, typically judgmental or backward or ignorant, and at worst, oppressive or even criminal. And some Christians don't do a very good job of dispelling some of those notions. Now, I'm not competent to talk about the question of how did we get here, though that is an interesting question, but I do think as Christians, we need to not only talk about what is so bad about sexual immorality or sexual impurity, we will do that, but also we must make a defense for the beauty of sexual purity. You know, the first command in the Bible is to have sex. That's the first command in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sex was a good gift from a good God from the beginning. Sex in marriage is not only allowed, but required, according to Paul. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so sex was God's first command. It was created by God as good to be received with thanksgiving, according to 1 Timothy 4:4. The Song of Solomon celebrates sexual love, and the writer of the book of Proverbs tells us to rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. Well, what is so great about sexual intimacy within marriage? I mean, besides being a good gift on its own, a gift to be enjoyed and received with thanksgiving, it also strengthens the marriage bond. Scripture encourages intimacy between husband and wife. And one of the things that intimacy does is bind people who love one another closer together. Some have called it covenant glue, because it secures those who have been covenantally joined together even more firmly together. This picks up on the language of one flesh found multiple times in Scripture. And it is in this act of physical intimacy that the one flesh union becomes an existential reality. Already you can begin to see why sexual purity is so important. If this gift is one of the ways that God binds people more closely together, what happens when I am unfaithful? What was meant to join people together has become a source of division. It attacks the marriage union at the very point that was supposed to be a means of securing it. But there's more. Not only is human sexuality a good gift from a good God that strengthens the marriage bond, but it also pictures our union with God. And there are too many places to quote in the Old Testament that speak of God's relationship to his people as a marriage relationship. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, Isaiah says, so shall your God rejoice over you. This becomes even more clear in the New Testament, where Christ himself is said to be the bridegroom, and we, the church, are said to be his bride. But of course, the picture works both ways. If marriage is a picture of our union with God, then sexual immorality is a picture of our unfaithfulness to God. Jeremiah chapter 3, God says, you have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord. Marriage is a picture of our relationship with God in Christ. Sexual immorality is therefore a picture of our unfaithfulness. Now, we shouldn't imagine that God wanted to picture our relationship with himself, and he looked around and one day realized, marriage, that'll work. No, God created the marriage union in order to picture our union with him, a union that is intended to be pure and exclusive and permanent. As God is faithful and loving to his people, and as we respond in faithfulness and love to our God, God created marriage, he created sexuality, he created the covenant union between a husband and his bride to picture for us our relationship to himself. When we take sexual relations out of that union or break that union through sexual immorality, we distort the purpose for which it was given, and misrepresent God and his faithfulness. And so not only is sexual purity a good gift that strengthens the marriage bond and pictures our union and communion with God, but it also flows out of our union with Christ. See, because we are united to God through Christ, we ought not and need not engage in sexual unfaithfulness. Paul says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and that our bodies are members of Christ. We read earlier, 1 Corinthians 6, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. See, we have been joined to Christ, and what we do with our bodies matters. But also, we have been joined to Christ, which means we are free from sexual unfaithfulness. Paul says in Romans 6, we died with Christ to sin, and we have risen with Christ to newness of life, which means in principle, we are free from all forms of immorality. And so why sexual purity? Well, sex is a good gift from our good God that acts as covenant glue in the marriage relationship, even as it pictures the intimacy and the faithfulness between Christ and his church. Because we are joined to Christ in such intimacy, we ought not pursue sexual immorality, and we need not. We have died with him and been raised with him. Such purity, then, will be a witness to the world around us. Peter tells wives that their husbands might be won over by their purity, 1 Peter 3, 1-2. And he says, when we refuse to practice things like sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and the like, Peter says, non-Christians will be surprised when we don't join in with them. 1 Peter 4, 3-4. See, when we maintain sexual purity in a sex-crazed world, it is surprising to the world and may even attract them to the God who can empower such purity. So sexual purity strengthens the marriage bond, pictures God's faithfulness, flows out of our union with Christ, and bears witness to the world around to the power of Christ in us. Well, that's the positive whys. What about the negative? What is so bad about sexual immorality? Well, let me just list a number of things, and much of this comes from a guy named Thomas Vincent, who was a 17th century commentator on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And he listed more than half a dozen dangers of sexual immorality, complete with scripture passages. I wanted to list them all, but I realized we would be here for about 3 hours. So I'm just going to summarize. First, he said, sexual immorality is hurtful to yourself. Proverbs 6:32, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Scripture testifies that sexual immorality is destructive. It can harm body and soul. It can bring shame and poverty. It can bring death and judgment. And that's just how sexual immorality is hurtful to yourself. All right, it's hurtful to others as well. It harms relationships. It destroys marriages and denigrates most often women, seeing them as objects for our own personal satisfaction rather than people made in the image of God. Of course, we can't leave out that sexual immorality is not only harmful to ourselves, harmful to others, but it's also displeasing to God. You may remember when after David got Bathsheba pregnant and subsequently tried to cover it up and had her husband murdered, we are told simply the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Pursue sexual purity. Sex is a good gift from a good God. It strengthens the marriage bond, pictures God's faithfulness, flows out of our union with Christ, bears witness to the world around us. Sexual immorality, on the other hand, is hurtful to yourself, to others, and ultimately displeases the Lord. And so there's the appeal, right? The appeal. Why is this important? But we have to move on to say, okay, well, what is it that we're talking about? What is sexual purity? Some have defined sexual purity as abstinence outside of marriage and faithfulness within. And that's good, but it doesn't quite go far enough. You'll notice that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we read earlier, includes three things: a purity in our actions, our words, and our hearts. And let's start with our actions. Strictly speaking, this law is against adultery. Hence the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is one of the worst sexual sins because it means breaking the marriage covenant, the marriage vows. But those who wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism understood that the Ten Commandments are really just a summary of God's will for us, a summary of his whole law. And so each commandment they saw as representative of a whole category of sins. So again, going back to the larger catechism, question 99 that we looked at last week, that's where they have their kind of rules of thumb for how to interpret the Ten Commandments. One of them is that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded. And so while adultery is forbidden, there are other kinds of sins that are similar to that, right? So it's not as if we should walk away thinking, as long as I haven't slept with a married person other than my spouse, I am sexually pure. The commandment forbids not just adultery, sex that violates the marriage covenant, but also fornication, right? Sex outside the marriage covenant, together with homosexuality and bestiality and rape. All of those things are mentioned under the Old Testament at various points. All are and ultimately all forms of sexuality that ignore the one man, one woman marriage covenant that God has set up in the beginning are forbidden in Scripture. Now, avoiding these actions may be relatively easy for most of us, though we shouldn't take that for granted. But there is more. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 4 says, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." See, there are other ways of delighting in immorality. We can delight in it through our words, which also is to be avoided. And of course, our words, right? Our words can lead to other things. So Proverbs chapter 7, verse 18, the harlot says, "Come, let us take our fill of love till the morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." And then the writer of Proverbs comments, "With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him." You see, lewd talk often leads to lewd behavior. But even if you can practice self-control in your actions and in your words, there's still one layer down. There's still your heart. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's not that seeing someone who is attractive is in itself sin, right? It's where your heart goes with that. James says in James chapter 1, as some of us read this morning in Sunday school, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Where Jesus uses the verb lustful intent, James uses the noun desire or lust. See, the problem is when desire leaps up in our hearts and takes over, when we give our hearts over to the desire for someone who is not our spouse. And the problem is not sexual desire in itself. That is a good creation of a good God. Sexual desire directed toward one's spouse is a blessing of God. But when that desire is misdirected towards someone who is not our spouse, or when it takes over and we must have it, whatever the cost, right? That is when it becomes sin. At some point, we become little different from beasts who lack self-control. In fact, in Jeremiah, God compares Israel to lusty stallions and a wild donkey in heat. Their wandering hearts are so out of control. But we are different from beasts. We are not meant to gratify every lust, every craving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." This is where I think that what is the greatest threat to sexual purity today makes us little better than beasts, and that's the porn industry. The porn industry makes 20 times the number of movies as Hollywood. And according to one article, porn sites get more visitors each month than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. This is not a small threat to purity. But porn ultimately makes us little more than animals. It arouses desire, which gives birth to sin. Our lack of self-control is so evident with porn that it is now being classified as an addiction along with alcohol and drug abuse. Porn is not just a distortion of sex, but the opposite of married love, right? When men or women look at such images, their minds and hearts are set on self-gratification. But in married love, even in marital intimacy, we must set our mind and heart on the other, not their body, but their good. Marital love is a way of showing love to the other by giving yourself to them for their good, for their pleasure. Porn, on the other hand, is a way of using the other for your good and your pleasure. It makes us little different from animals satisfying a craving. But as Paul would say, that is not the way you learned Christ. Rather, having purified our souls by our obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, we must love one another earnestly from a pure heart. See, lust seeks to satisfy itself by using another, but love seeks to give of oneself for the good of another. They could not be more different. They are not incrementally different, right? But opposing forces. Well, finally, then we need to ask the question, okay, so how then can we be sexually pure in our behavior, in our words, in our hearts? As I think about this, the first thought that comes to my mind is, how can I possibly say something helpful right now? I think statistically it's right for me to assume that there are people in this room struggling with sexual sin. In my life, I have known multiple men whose marriages have been destroyed in part because of pornography. And these men did not want to break apart their families. They were trapped in sexual sin. What can I say in a few minutes that will genuinely help those similarly trapped? Again, all I can really do is sketch out an outline of what I think will be helpful biblical encouragements. If they seem trite, or too simple, I would encourage you to take God at his word, and before you dismiss him too quickly, right, do what he says, however simple it may seem. Even if you're not already enmeshed in sexual sin, right, these are the kinds of things that will protect you. Listen to them, write them down, explore them, pray about them, but above all, put them into practice. And I should warn you ahead of time that there are 13 of them, so you're not going to remember them all in your head. I can't remember them all, and I wrote it. So, you know. But most of them are short. So, and they're not in any particular order. So number one, run. It seems silly, but this is important advice when it comes to sexual immorality. God knows we are weak. Sometimes attempting to withstand temptation when we could run is foolish. Know your limits and run. We see it in Joseph, don't we? He is the stereotypical righteous man when it comes to sexual immorality. He literally fled Potiphar's wife's advances. And Paul picks up on this in his advice to Timothy, and he says, flee youthful passions. Don't stick around to see how things play out. Remove yourself from the situation and run. Sometimes that's what we need to do. Second, keep watch. Now, if we are going to fight sin, we must fight it from the start. You don't wait to start fighting the battle till the enemy has gotten into the camp. You post a guard at every entry point and you keep watch. And so we must keep watch over our hearts. Right? What are our desires? What do we daydream about? What have we been giving our hearts to? We must keep watch over our eyes. especially for men, right? This is the way in for sexual sin. This is one of the things that fell David. Remember, he was on his roof and he saw from his roof, a woman bathing. John calls it the lust of the eyes. Job made a covenant with his eyes to not gaze upon a virgin. Well, what have you been looking at? What do you allow yourself to see? We must keep watch over our ears. What are you listening to? What lies are you telling yourself? What lies are you taking in from the culture around you? That influences you. Keep watch. We must keep watch over our company. Proverbs 5:8 says to keep away from the seductive woman. Do you spend time with people who either make light of sexual sin or even encourage it? Do you spend time with people who would entice you to it? We must similarly keep watch over our relationships. Paul encourages Timothy to treat younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, it's interesting. He had just said, treat older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. But then he adds, in all purity, because he knows that Timothy needs to hear that. We must be wise in our relationships with people we might be attracted to. I once had a friend who worked alone with an attractive widow. And it wasn't long before he had feelings for her, and it wasn't much longer before he was contemplating adultery. Keep watch. Now, the point of keeping watch, of course, is defending yourself when danger approaches. You must be ready to do what is necessary, even to take radical measures when necessary. Jesus is using hyperbole when he says, tear out your eye and cut off your hand. But the point is, we must be ready to do whatever is necessary to fight against sin. Turn off the movie. Stop spending time with those friends. Give away your computer if necessary. Get rid of your smartphone. Quit the job if you have to. See, the opposite of keeping watch and doing what is necessary is what Paul calls making provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's giving the enemy a key to the back gate and telling him to come in anytime. And so don't do that, right? Don't give yourself leeway to sin. Don't make it easy on yourself. Don't say, I'll just watch a little. Don't say, I'll go to this website, or I won't go to that website. I'll just go to this one. No, keep watch, right? Stop sin before it starts. Third, keep busy. Again, it seems simple, and in itself, it doesn't change your heart. But do you remember how David's sin started? We keep going back to David, but it's important. Do you remember how David's sin started? 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David, the king, sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. But David remained at Jerusalem. David should have been busy on the battlefield. Whenever we neglect our calling, we leave room for sin to grow. Keep busy. Fourth, keep control. There are a lot of things to say here, but the simple point is this. The more you indulge and the less you practice self-control, the less self-control you will have when you need it. Think of self-control as like a muscle. If you don't exercise it, it will be weak. Multiple times, God says of both Sodom and Israel that their problem was that their prosperity made them indulgent, and their indulgence led to even greater sin. Paul, on the other hand, says in 1 Timothy 4:7-8, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Keep control. Practice self-discipline. Fifth, keep aware. Proverbs 5:20-21 says, why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Be aware that God is aware of everything you do. Keep conscious of him. Keep him before your eyes. And that will help you in your fight against temptation. Remember God. Sixth, give thanks. Interestingly, when Paul talks about avoiding sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness, he says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. If you are thankful for what you have, you are less likely to have your eye on what you don't have. Right? Greed and gratitude are opposites. And so cultivating thanksgiving will also enable you to fight against temptation. Seventh, if you are single, get married. Okay, I know it's not that easy. But Paul says, this is what Paul says, right? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Marriage is intended to be a help as a legitimate outlet for sexual desire. Now, again, I know it's not quite that easy. It's not quite that easy depending on where you are in life. You can't just snap your fingers and whip up a spouse. But, right, this should be a desire, right? If you struggle, one of the ways God has given to help you in that struggle is by providing a legitimate outlet for sexual desire. Eighth, keep company. Meaning, we cannot do this on our own. You cannot fight sexual sin on your own. You can't fight any sin on your own. You need other believers to come alongside you, to encourage you, to rebuke you, to exhort you. Hebrews 3:12-13 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. That word every day, or phrase every day, always strikes me. Exhort one another every day. Not exhort one another once a week. Not exhort one another in small group on Wednesday nights or whatever it is, right? But just this, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need other people in our fight with sin. We can't do it alone. Ninth, and this should have been number one because it's the most important. Ninth, look to Jesus. We have no strength apart from him. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. But when we look to Jesus, Acts 15:9 says, our hearts are cleansed by faith. If we want pure hearts, they come from Jesus. They don't come from us. Similarly, building on that, 10th, confess sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we hide our sin, it grows and festers in the dark. But if we confess it, God forgives us and cleanses us, and sin begins to die. See, secret sin always grows in power. If you want to be out from under sin, confess it first to God, then to a trusted friend or mentor or elder in the church. That is one part of killing sin. 11th, apply the promises of God, right? Read them, remember them, and take them to heart. Promises like Ezekiel 36:25, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, right? If we want to be clean, if we want to be cleansed, if we want our hearts freed from sinful desire, God is the one that must do that. So we take that promise and we take the promise to God and we say, God, do this for me. Cleanse my heart by the power of your spirit. Ask him to cleanse you from sin and believe that he will do it again by his spirit, which brings us to number 12, depend on the spirit. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You cannot fight sin in your own strength, even in a group, right? All of our strength put together, and guess what? We still can't fight sin apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so ask God to fill you with his spirit. Look to the spirit. Seek his leading and power in your life. With the psalmist, turn to God and pray. Psalm 119:37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. As Jesus taught us, pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Look to and depend upon the Spirit in prayer. And then finally, 13, and this is the most important. It has to do with looking to Jesus, but 13, remember grace. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The grace of Jesus is the only thing that will enable us to sin no more. His pardoning words give us courage and strength, and his exhortation gives us direction. Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And I know there's a lot to think about there and much more that could be said, but I'm going to leave it at that. And so let's take a minute to pray and ask God to help us in our struggles, to fill us with his Spirit, to surround us with his community, to remind us of his gospel, to point us to Jesus, and above all, that we might glorify his Son in our sexual purity. So take a moment to pray, and I'll close this out in just a minute. Father, the scriptures say all of us have become like one who is unclean. And we stand before you knowing and confessing that we are not clean in ourselves. And yet we also come before you rejoicing that Jesus cleanses our hearts by faith so that we stand clean in your presence. Father, we thank you that we are clean in your sight, and we pray that by your Spirit you would cleanse us more and more, that we would be people who are pure in heart. Pray that you would do this for Jesus' sake and by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.